We've been talking about the nature and character of God for the last four Sundays. Today we're going to continue that particular study by looking at the words from Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalm we started with today. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This psalm is broken up into three parts, contains three truths about the nature and character of God, and David uses them to describe what he believes about God, and I would say as a result of his experiences with God. And let me just restate those three truths again. First, you will make known to me the path of life. Second, in your presence is fullness of joy. And third, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these kinds of statements in your scriptures that give us a clear picture of what you are like. Give us clarity of thinking and understanding today that we might know you better, trust you more. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin with, you will make known to me the path of life. This particular statement contains two primary truths about God's character and nature that I believe should drive us to love him and worship him. First, God knows the path of life. Second, he willingly and freely tells us what he knows about the path of life. The first primary truth, God knows the path of life, is implied by the fact that he makes known the path of life to us. The logic is simple. For God to make known the path of life, he must know the path of life. You can't teach somebody what you don't know. Jesus made four statements that when put together, and we're going to do that today, he made four statements that when put together give us what I think is a larger perspective on the fact that God knows the path of life. So I'm just enlarging our understanding of what David is saying here in Psalm 16, verse 11. In John chapter 6, verse 44 through 45, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." God knows the way. He willingly shares that information with us. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In other words, there is a way. One way. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There's competition to the way. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." And then in verse 14, Jesus goes on to say, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." What we learn from Jesus' words is that there are only two paths available to us to take. The the path of life and the path that leads to destruction. Those are our two options. Of the two paths, it is the thief, that is, it is the devil, the world, and I would add our flesh, who are invested in knowing and showing the way to this path of corruption, destruction, and death. God himself decries the behavior of humanity in enticing and encouraging other humans to sin. But at least some of us have done that. It does happen in our world. Well, in the same way as the thief, it is God who knows the path of life. It is God who knows the way to the path of life, and who knows what is required to travel the path of life. And he freely, and this is an important word, freely, he freely shows us the way to the path of life. My point is that these statements from Jesus enlarge our understanding of David's words by showing us that God not only knows the path of life, he knows the way to that path, and he warns us against being duped or deceived or fooled into thinking the other path could ever bring us to life. I think that's a worthy reason to revere God, love God, listen to God, worship God. But God does not stop with knowing the path of life and the way to the path of life. He freely shows us the way to that path of life and tells us what we need to know to travel the path. Why? Why would he do this? You know, if you struck oil in your backyard and part of that oil was on your neighbor's property, it's possible that you might want to keep it a secret that you struck oil because you'd want to keep the wealth all to yourself. So here's God. He's got all the wealth. He freely shares it. He's got the way to life. He freely shares it. This is his nature. This is part of his character. But why would he do this? I believe it's because he wants us to travel the path of life rather than the path of death. I suppose we've all had at least one person in our lives where we thought it'd be nice if they could just die and go away. Or if the police would come and take them to prison and they would get their due, or that something bad would befall them because they're such a pain in the neck. I don't know how much you ponder how much affliction you've brought into God's life by your behavior. I do ponder that for myself. But imagine God having the way of life, and while we were yet sinners, sending Christ to die for us so that we could walk that way of life. It's a pretty amazing thing. I say this respectfully, we toss around the phrase God loves us. I would urge you to ponder it. It's easy to say, but it's another thing to really ponder what it means that God loves you. What lengths he's gone to love us. What he's done for us. Because this is part of his nature and character. So here's a God who, though we are rebellious, sinful, selfish, and distrusting of him, here's a God who wants us to know the path of life, how to get on it, and how to travel it. And if you recall last Sunday, to me this is a testimony to God's compassion, his grace, his slowness to anger, his loving kindness, and his forgiveness. And that is a testimony to God's goodness. I know that sometimes we see life in such a way that it appears to us, at least in those moments, that God is not good. Or we trace our lives back over a number of years and we see some repetitive occurrence that has been painful or unpleasant or has been really hard to go through, and we think of God as not being good. God has still shown you the path of life, in spite of what you've been through. That should at least get him some high marks. So why is God so intent on having us travel the path of life? Well, let me offer you two reasons. First, because he loves us. We had three sons. Each one was different. And I used to say about the last one, if we were going to make him behave, we might as well, and please, you know, I mean this in the right way, we might as well kill him, because there was no way to get that to happen. But we loved him, and we stayed with him, and we kept working with him. And today he's a productive adult by the grace of God. God loves you. God loves me. That's why he wants us to travel the path of life. And second, because this is what we were created for. In other words, we were made to travel the path of life. We were not made to travel the path of death. We weren't made for that. And as I hope you can figure out, life is best when we travel the path we were created to travel. I know that there are moments in my own life when it has seemed life would be far better if I would travel the other path, the path of death. But the reality is, that's a lie. That's a deception. It's not true. Yeah, it seems that way at the moment, but the reality is, life is best when we travel the path where we were created to travel. For example, Adam and Eve were created in such a way that eating fruit from all the trees of the garden, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eating fruit from all the trees of the garden was the best way to sustain their lives. The reality is, their body, their mind, their heart were not created to eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't what they were created for. They had the option, but it wasn't what they were created for. And since they weren't created to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eating from it would be to use themselves, their body, mind, and heart, to use themselves in the wrong way. And as God previously warned them, using their body, mind, and heart in a wrong way would result in the unwanted outcome of corruption, destruction, and death. Did they die immediately? In some ways they did, but not physically. But they ultimately died. They lost the garden. They lost the presence of God with them in the cool of the evening. They had a son that killed a brother. I mean, these parents went through some real tragedies, all because they did what they weren't created to do. Same is true for us. You see, when we walk the wrong path, we are living in a way that we weren't created to live, and it does result in unwanted outcomes. Oh, you may want the immediate, the tantalizing, the hoped for thing that the wrong path offers you, but in the end, the result will be an unwanted outcome. And with Adam and Eve, not only for yourself, but for those people around you as well. All right, this brings us back to the question, why is God so intent on having us travel the path of life? I believe it is because he loves us, and out of his love for us, he wants us to live a life that is abundant, rather than living a life we were never created to live. And when we live contrary to what we were created for, as I've already stated, you experience consequences that you don't really want to experience. So how does this apply to us today? We can look at Adam and Eve and say, yeah, I can see your point. So consider this. God did not create us to find life in someone other or something other than Him. Not in someone or something other than Him. He did not create us to live selfish, self-absorbed lives. He did not create us to find security in money or power. He did not create us to gain our sense of well-being from fame or from the acceptance and approval of others. He did not create us to be angry, controlling, or manipulative. He did not create us to dull our pain or find comfort in such things as food, drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, shopping, the accumulation of possessions, or getting bigger and better things. We weren't created for that. And when we live in these ways, we are using our bodies, our minds, our hearts in ways that work against what we were created for, which is why they damage and destroy us. God did not create us to be fearful, anxious, worried, stressed, resentful, bitter, malicious, and vengeful. He did not create us to be boastful, conceited, arrogant, disrespectful, and unloving. And when we are these things, we are using our bodies, our minds, and our hearts in ways that we were never created to use them. Yes, we can live for another day in most cases. Although I don't know if you saw this particular video on YouTube. There was a gal who took drugs once. It took her life. No, that doesn't happen to most of us. It could, but it doesn't. We live for another day, and we tend to think we got away with it. Reality is, it brings unwanted consequences into our lives. And I could go on and give you a lot more examples, but I think you've gotten the point. And so I just want to restate David's first statement from Psalm 16:11. It is God and God alone who knows the path of life and who freely makes known to us the path of life. This is God's nature and character to be like this. Second statement. In your presence is fullness of joy. To me, this is a profound statement, for it tells us that the fullest amount of joy possible is experienced when we are in the presence of God. In other words, and try to hear what I'm saying here, we don't need anything more than being in God's presence to know this unsurpassable amount of joy. We don't need anything more than being in God's presence to know this unsurpassable amount of joy. So think about this for a moment. God alone, that is, God plus nothing that this world has to offer, or God Himself, is so completely satisfying, so entirely fulfilling, that just to be in His presence fills you with the greatest amount of joy possible. Do you think that's true? One of the things that intrigues me is one of the very human and amongst Christians statement that, you know, I don't think we're going to get to heaven and just stand there and praise God all the time. As if that would be boring as you know what. Well, I don't think that that's what heaven is about either. But is it possible that just being in the presence of God will be so satisfying that you won't want to do anything else? Did you ever think about that? Is he such a phenomenal, indescribable, matchless being that just to be in his presence would satisfy you so much that you wouldn't be bored for even a second? To get a better understanding of what David is saying, in your presence is fullness of joy, I want us to look at several other statements that David made leading up to a statement that in God's presence is the fullness of joy. And these statements come all out of Psalm 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. We read in verse 2, the second half, that David said, I have no good. You got those words? I have no good besides you. In other words, David sees God and God alone as his good. He said something similar in Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, and get this statement, I desire nothing on earth. And so I ask, is God himself your good? Or must you have other things besides God himself? Or beside God alone? Or besides God to feel loved, to feel secure, to feel happy, to be content? Is God enough? Moving on to verse 5, just the first part. David says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. So here's the picture that David is painting. When someone dies and leaves their inheritance to the family members left behind, each person gets a specific portion or share of the inheritance. And that's all they get. Now, it's true, God is not dead. David is saying, yet, even though God is not dead, that God is his portion. And though God is all that David's going to get, he's saying something beyond that. He's saying that God, as his portion, is all he wants. He doesn't want more. This is satisfying enough. So David is so satisfied with God himself, or God alone, that he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Portion doesn't mean, you know, part of what I get for inheritance. It's what I get out of the inheritance. If you need another picture, when Israel was dividing up the land, remember God owned is the land of Israel. They were not to own it themselves. The only people that could own anything were people who owned homes in the city, and those were primarily the priests, the Levites. But the rest of us, landowners, just used the land. God owned it. And when they divided up the land, they cast lots. Each person got a certain parcel of land. That was their inheritance. That was their portion. They didn't get any more than that. Didn't get any less. Couldn't sell it. Couldn't buy more. That was their portion. And so I ask, is God enough for you? For too many years, God was not enough for me. And it's not that I didn't want God. But I also wanted things other than God. Including things that God didn't want me to have. And if I didn't get those things in the ways and times I wanted, the proof of how much I wanted them was in the fact that I would waver between unhappiness and anger. You see, I believed God alone was not enough. And it's not that I couldn't say he was or read the scripture that he was. It was, what did I believe? How did I live? And so I'm asking you, is God himself enough for you? Moving on to verse 8 in Psalm 16, David says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Now I can assure you that David was not setting the Lord continually before himself when he got involved with Bathsheba or had her husband killed. And I can assure you that I'm not setting the Lord continually before me when I am choosing selfishness and sinfulness over God and godliness. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And yet, I know from experience that God himself, an intimate fellowship with God, is so incredibly wonderful and so incomparably satisfying that there is absolutely nothing better or even equal to it. And that includes the most tantalizing and gratifying sin that I've ever wanted, or the devil can offer, or the world seems to hold out to us. When I look at this particular statement in verse 8 of Psalm 16, or other thoughts like this from the scripture, it brings to my mind a reality that is truly sad. And that is, knowing the path of life and experiencing the path of life isn't always enough to compel us to remain on the path of life. And that is a sad reality. My purpose in pointing out these three preceding statements in Psalm 16 is to show you that David's statement about finding the fullest possible amount of joy in God's presence was not a unique one-time statement. He wasn't just being philosophical or theological. He was reflecting his perspective, his view of God, and knowing God, and fellowshipping with God. He was reflecting his experience with God. And yes, David sinned in spite of his views and experiences with God, but I do want to remind you that David also repented and returned to pursuing God and godliness and fellowship with God. And unlike myself, possibly unlike you, David was not a repeat sinner. He didn't keep committing adultery. He didn't continue to murder. He didn't continue to count the people. He repented and put those things out of his life. And I believe it is this kind of pursuit of God that gives David the right to tell us what we must do to enter into the presence of God. To enter into the presence of God in such a way as to experience the fullness of joy. We read in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your presence, your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, when he gives his word, even if it costs him more than he thought it would, he keeps his word. He does not put out his money at interest. When somebody has a need, even if he loans it, he loans it interest-free, otherwise he gives it. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, David writes something very similar. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. The reality is, putting sin out of your life and pursuing godliness is what opens the door to the presence of God in a way that enables you and allows you to experience the fullness of joy. Jesus affirms this when he said, "It's the pure in heart who see God." Now I know that I talk about sin a lot. And I realize that some have grown tired of hearing about it. But I also know that the only way to come into the presence of God and to personally experience the fullness of joy that David speaks of here in Psalm 16 is to put off your old nature, to put away sin, to resist temptation, to pursue godliness, and to pursue it in thought, word, and deed. Now it is true that you can continue to knowingly sin and still have God with you. And it is true that God speaks to you through the scriptures and you speak to him through your prayers, even if you are allowing sin to stay in your life. But there is a huge difference. And I mean huge. There is a huge difference between God being with you and you being in the presence of God in the way that allows you to experience the fullness of joy. Brother Lawrence never intended to write a book. He was required by his superiors to converse with another superior in the monastery, and he did. And that particular gentleman took notes. And it was out of his notes that we have Practicing the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence got to that place of being aware of the presence of God and being with God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis by putting sin out of his life. And by his own account, it took 10 years from the time he started until he got to the place where he felt like this was actually a reality, an ongoing reality. There is a huge difference between God being with you and you being in his presence in a way that allows you to experience the fullness of joy. And I do want to be clear that the presence of God is not the only joy available in this life. It is the fullness of joy. But there are other joys to be found in people and in things here and now in this life. However, God is the source of joy. And his nature and character are such that being in his presence gives you a joy that is incomparable to the joys you have in this life. It is a joy to have children. It is a joy to have a spouse, hopefully. It is a joy to have grandchildren. It is a joy to see somebody healed. It is a joy to see somebody learn and grow and do things. These are joys that we have. It is a joy to see a child grow up and become a product of adult. But the joy of the Lord, the joy that we experience in His presence, surpasses any of these joys. And I want to suggest to you, I want to tell you as clearly as I can, if you are not content with God Himself, to the degree that you can contentedly live without legitimate God-approved earthly joys, then you will go off the path of life in order to get the joy, the contentment, the pleasures, the happiness, the security, the fulfillment that you seek. It's when we are content with God Himself, not what He's doing for us, not what He might do for us, but God Himself, that we are most inclined to stay on the path of life. The third statement in verse 11 of Psalm 16 says, "In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Notice the language here. God has pleasures for us that begin here and last throughout eternity. Forever. However, they're in His right hand. And if we follow the path of this verse, verse 11, then we have to be on the path of life, and we need to be in His presence. And when that is the case, we are able to partake of the pleasures that God has for us. So what prevents us from being there? I would say, your view of God is a significant factor in drawing near to God. Your trust in God. Your trust of God. Your honesty with yourself and with God about yourself. Your commitment to living according to the Word of God. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your decisive dealing with sin in your life. Your perseverance in pursuing godliness. These are all factors that put us, keep us on the path of life, bring us into the presence of God, so that we not only enjoy the fullness of joy, but also the pleasures that He has for us. Now, I hope it's obvious, but nonetheless, I'm going to repeat this reality. The pleasures God has for you are of a different nature. They're of a different nature than the pleasures the devil and the world entice us to partake of, and which our flesh longs to indulge in. They're of a different nature. The one are the pleasures found only on the path of life, and the other are the pleasures found only on the path of corruption, destruction, and death. The pleasures of God satisfy and feed contentment, while the pleasures of the devil and the world addict us. They turn us into addicts, so that what we have is never enough. And we never have it long enough to satisfy us for very long, or to make us content beyond the moments of experiencing the pleasure that we're experiencing. The pleasures of God reinforce God's goodness, His faithfulness, and His love, while the pleasures of the devil and the world move us to see God as mixed in His motives, as failing in His goodness, and as partially faithful and partially undependable. Go back to the first recorded sin. What the devil wanted to convince Eve of, and what he did accomplish, was that God was not completely good. The pleasures of God reinforce his goodness, his faithfulness, and his love. The pleasures of the devil and the world move us to see God as not perfectly good. The pleasures of God confirm his desire for us to enjoy the path of life, while the pleasures of the devil and the world encourage us to think that God wants us to be on the path of life, and he has all these demands, all these rules, all these requirements, and it's just not fun. And if we would take the devil's path, we would have fun. I never realized that this was my personal belief until I heard it from a couple of the young people at the church Barb grew up in. In that church, you become a believer and a member, and you're baptized all in a supposedly one weekend period of time. And there were a couple of young people that said to me that they were not going to do this yet because they still wanted to enjoy life. You see, becoming a believer, being baptized and joining the church was so restrictive in their mind that they couldn't enjoy life anymore, at least not some of the things that they found really enjoyable. Well, I never said that, but I lived that way. Yeah, I wanted to be a Christian. I went forward. I said the prayer. Maybe I was even born again, although I can't imagine why God would agree to such a thing. But I didn't want God. I only wanted heaven over hell. And I still wanted to enjoy the pleasures of this world. We are faced with a choice. But the choice doesn't have to be hard because God himself has pleasures for us. Yes, they're of a different nature. They're not the same as the pleasures of the world and the pleasures of the devil. But they are pleasures. And just like the joy, they surpass the pleasures that the world has for us. Maybe hard to believe at this moment for some of us, but it is true. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. These are words. They are true words. And if we will buy into them, if we will believe them and live accordingly, if you will, if I will, we will find everything that this verse claims that we will find, because this is the nature and character of God.